Good evening, each one. So good to be with you tonight. I invite you to take your Bibles out, be open to the Gospel of Matthew, as we were this morning there in Matthew chapter 21, if I can direct your attention back to that same text in Matthew's Gospel, please. Again, Matthew 21. Appreciate the presence of each one. Of course, our members, good to always be with one another, but also especially our visitors. Thank you so much for coming our way. We view you as honored guests, and we hope you always feel a warm and friendly welcome here as we desire you to feel, and that we would also, of course, encourage you to have a Bible to search the Scriptures with us, to study along with us from God's Word. And if you or anyone here ever has a Bible question, please let us know, especially from anything that I teach and present. I want to certainly be right with what we read and can see in the Word of God, and if you believe I present something that's not in harmony with God's Word, you'd be my friend to bring that to my attention. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23, we read, "Now when he came," speaking of Christ, "when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?' But Jesus answered and said to them, 'I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, likewise, I likewise will tell you, by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet.' So they answered Jesus and said, 'We do not know.' And he said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Right questions asked by wrong men with wrong motives, but still it was good questions they were asking. And that was, again, by what authority do you do these things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus was happy to answer those questions if they would first answer just one question he had for them. Of many he could have asked them, he brings up the baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven or from men? The subject, the context, is about authority. So when he asked that question, the baptism of John, where was it from? He means the source of it. Did the source derive for John's baptism from God, from heaven? Or did John come up with that? Did other men come up with that? And of course, ultimately, they didn't answer the question. They found themselves between a rock and a hard place, as the expression goes. By what authority? Such an important question for us to continue to ask and consider in the 21st century as it was first asked here in the first century. By what authority? And so we gave the definition from Vine's Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament words of the term authority, the power of authority, the right to exercise power, the power of rule or government, the power of one whose will and commands must be obeyed by others. And then as we think of just the typical, maybe dictionary definition, very similar, but the power or right to give orders, make decisions, and enforce obedience, the right to control, to command, or to determine. And certainly that's the way the scribes and Pharisees were using it when they asked Jesus, by what authority, by what power do you do these things? Who gave you that authority? Of course, he could say, I'm the Son of God, and my Heavenly Father sent me, and by His authority I teach these things and do these things in the temple where he was at that time. We notice a number of scriptures. We're not going to go through them all. We did that this morning, but we'll highlight them because his question when it came to authority was, John's baptism, is that from heaven or from men? Those are questions we need to continue to ask today in the religious world we live in. By what authority do we do the things that we do here in this church? Is it by the authority of heaven, or is it from the authority of men? If it's from the authority of men, of course, we need to cease and desist. We need to stop it and do what is by the authority of heaven. If it's by the authority of heaven, we need to continue to do those things and not change. But we know that Jesus says, Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is the truth. If we want to know whether something is from heaven or from men, where do you think we should begin and start and always go? We should go to God's word because it's the truth. That's where we need to point and look. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we know that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Well, if all this is inspired of God, this is the word of God, and the word of God is the truth, this is how we ought to determine whether something is from heaven or from men, its authority. Paul told Timothy, to preach the word. He didn't say preach your opinions, preach your personal beliefs about that, what you feel. He didn't say preach this creed or that out of that catechism. No, he said preach the word. What word? Well, the word of God, which is the truth, which is inspired. We're told not to think beyond what is written. What does that mean? Well, this is what is written, the scriptures, which are inspired of God. So you and I have the duty and responsibility to be very careful that we may want to do something. We may want to believe something. We may want to practice something. We may want to belong to this church and do this or that. But we need to make sure that we don't think in doing those things and believing those things that it's beyond what is written. Do not think beyond what is written, which is the scriptures. And Paul said, whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we do it all in His name, then we're doing it by His authority. Because remember in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. Think about it. If He has all of it, how much does that leave for us or me, you? None. He has it all. He's the perfect one to have all authority. And we must submit to His authority and go to Him. And whatever we do in word or deed needs to be in the name of Jesus. Do all, it says, in His name, by His authority. 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak how? As the oracles of God. That's why it's important for whether it's me or someone else up here teaching and preaching, claiming to be speaking God's word, that you're following along in your Bibles and checking and making sure that what's being spoken matches up with what you see for yourselves in the Bible. If it doesn't, or if you don't think it does, then you need to ask questions and you need to approach that person, of course, in a good attitude. But don't ignore it, because if anyone speaks, let him speak what? As the words of God, the oracles of God. How do we know if something's from men? Well, here in Matthew 15, Jesus said, hypocrites, in vain you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. If we're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men instead of the commandments of God, well, we know then that's things of man's authority, which must be rejected. Romans 16:17, there were some that were teaching things that were contrary to the doctrine that you received, Paul said. They caused divisions and offenses, and so you need to avoid them and note them. Galatians 1, he spoke of some who preached a different gospel. He says, there's not another gospel, but some are perverting the gospel of Christ. He said, if anyone preaches a different gospel, let him be accursed. And here in Colossians 2:8 and 20 through 23, very similar to what we saw up here, talking about man-made traditions and man's commandments. Well, that's man's authority, and that must be rejected in the religious sense, in the religious world. 2 Timothy 4:3 and 4. There are those who will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, they have itching ears, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they turn their ears away from the truth, and they're turned aside to fables. Well, if we don't endure sound doctrine, we don't endure the doctrine of Christ. If we turn our ears away from the truth, we're turning away from the Word of God, we're turned away to fables, that's which is false. In 2 John 9 through 11, if we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we don't have God. In fact, he said, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, don't receive him, don't greet him. He who greets him shares in his evil deeds. We can know whether something, spiritually speaking, comes from heaven or men if we'll go to the right source. And of course, that source is the same source that the noble-minded Bereans went to when Paul and Silas, two new preachers, came to town. In Acts 17, it says, they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And so whether something comes from heaven or whether something comes from men, it's the Word of God, it's the Bible where we need to go to find out, right? Not just dismiss it, not just accept it. automatically, but search the Scriptures, which are inspired of God, daily to find out whether it's the truth or not. We also mentioned Hebrews 5:14, which says that when we study God's Word and we go from the milk to the solid food, in other words, we keep learning and are educated in the Scriptures, we'll be able to discern, the writer says, between what is good and what is evil. We'll know whether something is from heaven or whether something's from men. And this is where we concluded our lesson this morning, the baptism of John. That's what Jesus brought up after all, right? Which they refused to answer. They said, well, if we say it's from heaven, his baptism, then Jesus is going to say to us in response, why didn't you believe him? Because we didn't believe him. We didn't go out to him. We didn't repent. He said, repent. And he told us, and was telling people to be baptized. And we rejected his baptism. So we're caught there. But if we say it came from men, his baptism, then they said what? Well, they feared the multitude because the multitude of the Jews, they believed John was a prophet. Well, we answered the question of Jesus, whether John's baptism was from heaven or from men, from the Scriptures. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, Matthew identifies John as being the one that fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. In other words, John fulfilled a prophecy in the Old Testament 700 years earlier by Isaiah. He's that prophet who came to prepare the way of the Lord. Later in Matthew, in chapter 11, Jesus said about John that, yes, he's a prophet. He's more than a prophet in verse 9. And then in verse 10 of Matthew 11, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, quotes from the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. And verse 1, that this is he of whom it is written, behold, I'll send my messenger. The Lord says he's my messenger who will prepare your way before you. Of course, he prepared the way for Christ's coming. And then we pointed out, if you still have Matthew 21, if not, go back to Matthew 21. In that same text, in that same context, where Jesus was asking these men about the baptism of John, where is it from heaven or men? And they didn't answer. They said, we don't know. Their real answer would have been, since they rejected, they would have said, well, from men. But notice in verse 32, Jesus said, and he said to them, by the way, for John came to you in what? In the way of righteousness. Well, if John came to the Jews in the way of righteousness, which side would we put him on? Well, from heaven, right? If it's the way of unrighteousness, well, he would belong over here. But it was the way of righteousness, Jesus said. And in Luke 7, verse 30, but the Pharisees and the lawyers, notice, I have this on the screen, rejected the will of God for themselves. It didn't say they rejected the will of men. No, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And that's speaking, if you go back and look at Luke 7, verse 30 and the surrounding verses, he's talking about the baptism of John. And so what does that tell us about John's baptism? Unequivocally, without any doubt in your mind or in my mind, we can look at the Scriptures and we know John's baptism, the source of its authority, originated from heaven itself. John was prophesied of by both Isaiah and Malachi. Jesus spoke of him in Matthew chapter 21 as coming in the way of righteousness as well. And Luke's account says refused to be baptized by him, what were they rejecting? They rejected the will of God for themselves. You see, that we did that with John's baptism, but here's the thing I want to encourage all of us here to do, younger, older, members, visitors. We need to do that with everything in the religious realm, spiritually. We need to ask those questions. Where does the authority for this thing come from? Is it come from heaven or does it come from men? There's two sources of authority, and only one of them is the right source. And if it's from this side, the doctrines, the commandments of men the traditions of men. If they don't match up, if it doesn't match up with God, we need to reject that and cling to that side. So if from heaven, it's authorized by God, right? Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. If authorized by God, it can be found in the New Testament. Don't think beyond what is written. If anyone speaks, so they can speak as the oracles of God. But if it's not in the Bible, it's of men, and therefore it's vain and must be rejected. So speaking of baptism, let's ask this question. Is your baptism from heaven or from men? How do we know? Well, think back to our chart that had the passage from Acts 17, verse 11. What did the Bereans do when Paul and Silas came to town preaching the Word of God? Well, they didn't know them. It kind of sounded good, but they weren't for sure whether it was the truth. So what did it say they did? What did they do? They searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And that's what I would challenge all of us here to do with whatever we're talking about spiritually speaking, to challenge ourselves by going to the Scriptures and find out, okay, I was baptized. Most people I've met that are of any kind of age have been baptized. Sometimes people say I've been baptized twice, or I've met people who have been baptized three times, and maybe more than that. Just different maybe churches, different things they maybe practiced or believed at one time, and then they were taught something else, and then they were baptized again. Well, the main thing is not just, well, I've already been baptized. Mickey remembers that when we were studying with Jason Trick. He kept bringing that up. Jason kept saying, well, Jesse, you know I've already been baptized. In fact, he was one that had been baptized, I think, about three times by that time. I said, okay, we'll get to that. We're not there yet. We'll see what God's Word says about that. But he was telling me that, saying, you know, I don't need to. I kind of got that checked off the list. Big time, really. Three times I've been baptized. Well, was any of those baptisms, and especially that third one that he had experienced in practice, is that from heaven or from men? That's what matters. Not just if I've been baptized, but whose authority? Okay? Now, how do we know whether it's from heaven or men? Well, we got to go to God's Word. So we go to God's Word on the subject of baptism. By the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says there's one baptism. Doesn't say there's two or three or four. So if there's only one baptism in God's Word, all we have to do then is study about baptism, and we can come to the same conclusions, or we ought to, at least. One thing that we should come to conclude is that baptism is a burial in water, because we know in the religious world some practice what they call baptism, and they'll take some, get my water bottle here, don't need much for what is practiced. They'll take some and sprinkle it, or they'll take and pour it over a person's head. And sometimes that's done with babies, and sometimes that's done with adults, but they call that baptism. And other churches practice what's called immersion. Well, what do we find in the Scriptures? Well, we find that baptism is described as a burial. In Romans chapter 6, in verses 3 and 4, notice with me there, please. Paul asks, and he's talking about baptism clearly. Are you there with me in your Bible? Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. I want you to see it for yourself, since I don't have these scriptures up on the screen. I'm going to make you do a little work with me tonight. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. Let me pause here. How were we baptized with Christ? Paul says what? We were buried with Him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, some of you may be taking notes or right next to maybe your Bible. And some of you already have this in your Bible, so you don't have maybe underline it, but if you have a letter A, like I do, next to the word buried in verse 4, and you go to your marginal reference there, what do you find? Colossians 2:12. Some of you have that, maybe some of you don't, but Colossians 2:12 is another passage that describes baptism as a burial. Never is baptism described to us in the New Testament as sprinkling or pouring water. It's always described as a burial. Of course, if we got technical, we know that the New Testament was written in Greek. And the Greek baptizo, or baptisma, means to plunge, to submerge, to cover, to bury, to immerse. But we don't have to be Greek scholars. We can just look at, how does God's Word describe baptism? It's described as a burial. In fact, we can look at examples, and I just put one up there, but the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, when Philip preached Christ to him, we read that Philip and the eunuch both went down into the water. Philip baptized him, and then they came up out of the water. Well, that describes Romans 6, 3, and 4, and Colossians 2, 12 well. Wouldn't make sense to get all wet just to have a little water sprinkled or poured on your head, would it? No. But if you're going to bury someone in the water, you're going to have to get down in it. And they did. Both went down in the water. Philip baptized him. Then they came up out of the water. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. So baptism, if we're just being honest with what we see in the Scriptures, is a burial. And there are different churches that can check that off, by the way, and say, well, that's what we teach and that's what we practice, is immersion for baptism. And that aligns with the Scriptures, and that is correct. We move on, though. What else do we see? Well, baptism, if it's from heaven, as we see in the Bible, it's for those who believe and repent. And there's other things, but let's mention those two things right now. And that's important. Because Jesus said in Mark 16, 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. What if he who is baptized shall be saved? Well, the Bible, Jesus didn't say that there in Mark 16, 16, did he? He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16, 15. Then in verse 16, he said, he who believes, well, the gospel that was preached to them, and is baptized, shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. So, is it necessary? Would we agree that for that person to be baptized, they would need to be a believer? They need to be taught the gospel? I think we can all see that, right? And then in Acts 2:38, in the first gospel sermon, if you'll notice there, Peter the apostle preached the first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost. And When he had convinced thousands of them, by the way, there were about 3,000 that were baptized that day in verse 41. But in Acts 2, when he had convinced about 3,000 Jews that they had crucified the Son of God, the Christ, notice in verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What were they told to do? What's the first thing in verse 38 do you read? And Peter said to them what? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What are two things we see that precede baptism according to the Scriptures? Jesus said, believe and be baptized. Peter says, repent and be baptized. All right? Now, of course, the reason we bring this up is because going back to the sprinkling and pouring, a lot of times that's done on infants, on babies. Can babies believe? No, they're not capable of it. Can they repent? Repent of what? What have they done wrong? They're babies. They're innocent. Jesus said to his apostles, you must be like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. They're not defiled in sin. We grow older. We then learn the difference between right and wrong, and we sin because sin is, the Bible says in 1 John 3, 4, is transgression of the law. It's going against what God said. It's disobeying God. Baby doesn't do that. Infants don't do that. They don't need to. They're not candidates for scriptural baptism, right? Those who are those who can hear and believe and repent, right? Those are the ones who are told to be baptized. And then these can be controversial, certainly in the religious world, depending on what church or faith maybe you're having a discussion with. This one more than the others for salvation. Now, here's a couple of scriptures. We can give many more. You know, we already gave these two, Mark 16, 16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Peter said in Acts 2:38, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for what? For the remission of sins. That's the purpose. It's for the forgiveness of sins. not because you already have received the forgiveness of sins. And in Acts 22:16, notice what Ananias said to Paul here. Of course, he was still known as Saul at this time. Here's Paul reflecting back on his own conversion and his own obedience to the gospel when Ananias was sent to teach him. And Ananias said to him, "And now why are you waiting? You there, Acts 22:16, you need to see it yourself with your own eyes. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Call on the name of the Lord." Now just take that as it reads. We don't need to make this difficult. Because Scripture, I mean, there's milk and there's meat, but I think this would qualify for milk. We can read this and we can understand that. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and what? And wash away your sins. Was Paul's sins washed away yet? No. He needed to arise and be baptized in order for his sins to be washed away. So how can we say, well, he was saved before? We're saved before baptism. Well, my sins have been washed away. You know why? Remember that passage we mentioned up here with the burial? Romans 6, 3 and 4. Remember what we saw there in Romans 6 and verse 4? Or verse 3, actually. He said, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his what?" What were they baptized into? If I can grab a piece of chalk here. Baptized into his death. What happened at Jesus' death? Well, that's when he died and shed his blood. What was his blood shed for? These are all simple questions and answers. Everyone here knows. Except for maybe our babies and our little ones, but everyone a little older, you know the answer. Jesus died and he shed his blood that we might be saved and that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Paul says we're baptized into his death. He was told, "Arise and be baptized, that your sins may be washed away." What washes away our sins? Well, Jesus' blood. Can I give you another scripture? Revelation 1. You can read that. Revelation 1 and verse 5. What does Revelation 1 verse 5 say? Man, chalk's messy, isn't it? Got it all over me. Revelation 1 5. "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth." Notice this last part of Revelation 1:5. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in what? In his own blood." Would you connect that passage, Revelation 1:5, to Acts 22:16? "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." Revelation 1:5, "To him who loved us and washed us from our own sins in his own blood, in his blood." Baptized into his death. You Church of Christ people sure make a big deal out of baptism. Well, the reason maybe we kind of feel like we have to or need to is because many say that salvation is received after, or excuse me, yeah, that baptism is received after salvation. You're saved and then you're baptized. How can that be if it's that in baptism my sins are washed away, that in baptism I'm baptized into his death, and his death he shed his blood, and his blood is what washes away our sins? See, not trying to do overkill, but we are having to combat what many have been taught and believe from men, that baptism is a sprinkling or pouring or immersion. You kind of just choose. In fact, some churches teach that. You just, whatever you want to, it's kind of up to you. Well, no. If we're going to submit to the authority from God and from heaven, then it has to be a burial. And it's not for infants to be baptized. It's for those who can hear and believe and repent. And it is for salvation. It's not received after salvation. It's not something, well, you believe, you're saved, then baptized. No, believe and be baptized, and then you're saved, Jesus said. And so we just have to decide where we're going to line up for, with baptism that's from men or baptism that we can read of in the Word of God. So just think about those things, please, and consider them, and hopefully you'll write these things down to read later, and if you'd like copies of the charts, just let me know. I'd be happy to print those off. Let me ask another question. Is your church from heaven or from men? Is your church from heaven or from men? Now, if you'll be turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, please. Ephesians chapter 3. I think we need to ask this question as you think about and consider the religious landscape that is before us in this world, when there's so many churches on every street and every corner with different names that they go by, different things that are taught and practiced, believed, hundreds of different faiths and religions. And are they all from heaven? Does it matter which church I choose to be a member of and attend? I believe it does, and I hope you do as well. And that's why I think we need to ask this question. As I suggest, we need to ask this question with anything in the spiritual realm. Is it from heaven or is it from men? Well, if it's from heaven, what we read in the Bible is that the church was according to God's eternal purpose. Can you say that about every church that exists? No, you can't. But you can say that about the church you read about in the Bible. And now, in Ephesians chapter 3, notice there in verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by who? The church, to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, notice, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The church was according to God's eternal purpose. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament. This is just a couple of the scriptures from the Old Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 2, we read there. Now remember, Isaiah was about 700 years before Christ came. Okay? So 7 centuries before Christ walked this earth, Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. And this same scripture can be found in Micah. He's a minor prophet book. Micah 4 in the opening verses there. And it's basically verbatim of what we find here. And these two prophets were contemporary with one another, prophesied at the same time. Here in Isaiah chapter 2, we read in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." When did Isaiah say these things were going to happen? Verse 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." What shall come to pass? "The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains." What shall happen? "All nations shall flow to it." What else will take place there? Where will the law of the Lord go forth from? Verse 3, "Out of Zion shall go forth the law. The word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem," is the place identified. All right? Keep those things in mind. There in Daniel chapter 2, if you'll grab that quickly with me. Daniel chapter 2. This is something we talked about in the children's class when we were highlighting the book of Daniel this evening. And of course, many of you weren't here for that. But here in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this great image. And Daniel gives the dream and its interpretation. This image had a head of gold, and Daniel said, "You, O king, are this head of gold." The Babylonian Empire. He's the king of the Babylonian Empire. He said, "After you shall come a kingdom that's inferior to yours." And so, in other words, this image that he dreamed of represented 4 different kingdoms of the earth. The Babylonians, the Medes and Persians. The third kingdom would be the Grecian Empire. And then he spoke of a 4th kingdom. He didn't speak of another 5th or 6th earthly kingdom in this context. He spoke of a fourth kingdom. That would be the Roman Empire. They came after the Grecian Empire. He said in verse 44, in the days of these kings, that's the fourth kingdom, in the days of those kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So here are prophecies. There's mystery around them until there's more revelation about it and there's fulfillment. But you come to the New Testament. We come to the days of John the Baptist, right? The one who prepared the way for the Lord. And we come to when Christ walked this earth. What kingdom was ruling at that time? The Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom. What was John and Jesus both preaching? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said, there's some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom come with power. In other words, that kingdom of heaven was going to come in the lifetime of some of the apostles, the disciples. And it did. Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not from here, in John 18 and verse 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If his kingdom is not from here, it's not of this world, then it's not earthly, it's not physical, it's spiritual. And it was. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And then in verse 19, don't have it there, but in verse 19, he says, and I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Church, kingdom, kingdom, church. Jesus built his church. He established his kingdom as a spiritual kingdom, and it was prophesied of, and it was of God, according to God's eternal purpose. Can we say that of any man-made church? Of course not. But the church we read about in the Bible, the church that Jesus built, the church that he's head of, we can say that about it. And the church we read about that's from heaven honors Christ. We could speak of that in many ways, but in this way, in this passage, is how we mean it in this instant. In Romans 16 and verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. Or all the churches of Christ greet you. Well, it makes sense because Jesus said, I'm going to build whose church? My church. He didn't say, I'm going to build Jesse's church. Or Mickey's church. Or Weldon's church. Or anybody else. I'm going to build my church. So it belongs to him. And he didn't say, I'm going to build my churches. And then you just choose which church you want to join. He said, no, I'm going to build my church. And we read of his, one, universal. And then, of course, there's local churches belonging to Christ, following his doctrine in various cities. Not denominations. We don't read of denominations. But we do read of Christians who were members of churches belonging to Christ. Of Christ means it belongs to him. That they're striving to follow him as their head in what he teaches. Now, is your church from heaven or men? From men, then what? It was established by men. We can go and find dates of various denominations, whether it's the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox churches or the Protestant churches that came around in the 1500s and 1600s and 1700s and then later 1800s and so on. And even new churches still today popping up, different faiths, different beliefs, different names. But the problem is they have the wrong founder. It's not Christ. They have the wrong date. It's not 33 AD, the wrong time. They have the wrong place. In Jerusalem, Acts 2, is where the Lord's church began and was established, and the gospel was first preached. And every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, Jesus says, will be uprooted. And they're wearing man-made names. You know, there's what's called the Lutheran denomination or church. Interesting fact, don't have the quote to put up, we've used it in the past, but Martin Luther, who, in a sense, was the founder of that faith, he was a Catholic priest who protested against many of the things the Catholic Church was doing, and he ended up being excommunicated. And he was right to disagree with a number of things that the Roman Catholic Church was doing and teaching. It wasn't in harmony with God's Word. But some of the things he taught and held to were wrong. Instead of trying to restore the church we read about in the Bible, he was trying to reform the Catholic Church. We always want to go back to the church we read about in the Bible, not take some church that's been established out here by men. Let's just make some changes and reform it, try to make it better. No, we need to do away with that and just go back to the church we read about here. And Martin Luther didn't do that, but he told his followers, don't call yourselves Lutherans, call yourselves Christians. Well, they didn't listen, obviously, because we have Lutheran churches all over the world, and they're known as Lutherans. That's just one example of many, many that we could give. And, of course, even the New Testament, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, notice in 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 10 through 13, says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. That's what denominationalism does, by the way. It divides the religious world. You got those who believe in God, the Bible, and Christ, and we're all divided. Worshiping different places, teaching and practicing different things. We shouldn't. If we're just following the Bible, there should be no divisions. We should be speaking the same thing. That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, which is Peter, or I'm of Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Let me put in Luther there. Was Martin Luther crucified for you? Everybody here would say, well, no, Christ would. Well, why would you call yourself Lutheran? We don't, but some do. Were you baptized in the name of Martin Luther? No. Well, why do you call yourself Lutheran? That's the same point Paul's making. Why do you say you're a Paul or Apollos or Peter? You're dividing up in the church at Corinth, and those things are wrong. You need to speak the same thing. Let there be no divisions among you. Just be simply Christians following Christ, giving honor to His name. Doesn't that make sense? And so it's a controversial question, but I think it's a very important one for us to ask and consider. Is your church from heaven or from men? One more. I know our time's getting away, but one more. Is your worship from heaven or from men? Our worship, that's very important, right? It's always mattered how men worship God. Just think back to the very first example of worship in the Bible. Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. Remember that story? They worshiped God. Were both of their worship, that the worship they offered, were both of them received by God? No. Cain was rejected. Abel was respected. Why? Book of Hebrews 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than did his brother Cain. And though he being dead, he speaks to us, the Bible says. Where does faith come from? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if Abel worshiped God by faith, he did exactly what God said. He offered that sheep, that lamb to God. Cain, on the other hand, he was a farmer, he brought the fruit of the ground, and he was rejected. He got angry, so angry, he ended up killing his brother. But it was all about, it had to do with the topic of worship. But God has always demanded that we worship Him the way He directs us to. That hasn't changed when we come today. Even though there's always all these different faiths and religions, we need to back up and say, okay, is the worship I'm offering presently to God acceptable to Him? Does it come from heaven or does it come from men? Well, if it comes from heaven, let's notice what Jesus said about worship in John 4:24. He said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him, what? Must worship Him in spirit, right attitude, and in truth. Remember what truth is? John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. How do we know if we're worshiping God according to the truth? Let's be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures to find out whether we are or not. And so we need to worship God according to... we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Well, part of that we see in the early church is prayer. They continued steadfastly in prayer. We do that when we come together. We do that privately, of course, as well as Christians. But collectively, we see the early church, the Christians we read about in the New Testament, they prayed to God. And they observed the Lord's Supper. Acts 2:42 also mentions the breaking of bread. Well, that's a reference to the observance of this right here, the Lord's Supper, which we'll offer in just a few minutes to those who were unable to this morning. But when did they do that? They did it upon the first day of the week. They came together to break bread. And of course, Jesus instituted in Matthew 26 the fruit of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, representing His body and His blood. we do it as a memorial. And they did it the first day of the week, and we do it every first day of the week as they did. Singing. When it comes to music, is your music from heaven or from men? Well, we need to see in the New Testament that we always see the Christians commanded to sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. They took up collection or giving, sometimes we refer to it. And when did they do it? 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2, he says, on the first day of the week. As I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do, he says. On the first day of the week, let each one of you, verse 2 I'm reading, lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. You know that's why we do it on the first day of the week and we don't do it on Wednesday. Or when we have a gospel meeting, we don't do it every night of the gospel meeting. You can visit other churches and every time they meet, they're taking up a collection. Well, where does that come from? It doesn't come from heaven. The only authority we have, at least in the Scriptures, the Word of God, the truth, is they did it on the first day of the week. That's why we do it. It's not because we took a vote. It's not because it's just Church of Christ tradition. It's what we read in the Bible. And so that's what we want to do. We don't want to add or take away. We don't want to preach a different gospel and be accursed. And the fifth thing we read that they did when it came to their worship is they taught God's Word. That makes sense, right? That you come together, you want to read and study from God's Word and teach it and preach it, that we might be edified, that we may learn more truth. And so in Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and what the apostles taught, which was, of course, the commandments of Christ. And back to Acts 20, verse 7, when they came together upon the first day of the week to break bread, it says Paul preached to them until midnight. He preached to them. And, of course, we're supposed to what? Preach the Word of God. From men, what do we find? Well, some religious groups, not all, but some, and there's many Roman Catholics throughout the world, they actually pray to the Virgin Mary. Where do we see that in the New Testament? We don't. We read there's one mediator between God and man, and that's the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Some go to a human priest and confess sin and go through him. Where do we read that in the Bible? We read about going to our high priest, Jesus Christ. He's our mediator. Well, we don't read, you don't come to me, right? In fact, all Christians are described as priests in the New Testament. There in 1 Peter chapter 2 is one passage. And taking the Lord's Supper on other days in the first day of the week, that comes from men. That doesn't come from the Bible when we do that, because the Bible, the New Testament, is on the first day of the week. Using instrumental music, again, this is another controversial one. Many people, good, sincere religious people, grown up with just instrumental music, don't think anything of it. I can appreciate that. But again, we need to step back from that and say, okay, sounds good, but is it from heaven or from men? If we're under the old law, then it's from heaven, because it was command law of Moses. But we're not under the old law. We're under the New Testament, and we just find the music is singing, a cappella, just singing, vocal. Tithing. Many preachers still say, well, to their members, you need to tithe 10%. Well, where does that come from? That comes from the Old Testament. We're not told a specific amount in the New Testament. Yes, we're supposed to give. We already noted that here in 1 Corinthians 16:1 and 2. But the amount is not specified. For me to tell you need a tithe is to go back to the old law. If I do that, I'm a debtor to keep it all. Galatians 5:3-4. And I've fallen from grace. Preach the word. Many churches and denominations, sometimes the members don't know it, but pretty much every denomination have their creed books and church manuals, church disciplines. I have many in my library over here. I can show you if you'd like to see, of the different faiths, different religions, or a catechism that contains their church's beliefs and doctrines. That's what these books contain. What that, like the Nazarene church, what they believe and practice, and how to be saved, what the Lutheran Church does, what the Methodist Church does, the Catholic Church, the different religions have their... How about we get rid of all those, and like the Bereans, just search the Scriptures and find out what's here and be content with that. And so is your worship from heaven or from men? By what authority, as you take out your hymn book and open the song of invitation... Is your baptism from heaven? Is your church from heaven or men? Is your worship from heaven or men? Each of those charts we could have easily spent at least one lesson on, if not more. So we had a lot crammed into a limited time tonight. Be happy, though, to study those in a more extensive way with anyone here if you have questions or confusion or disagreements even, because honestly, we just want to follow what you can read in God's Word. Because we're going to have to give an account to God. I'm going to have to, especially, and all preachers, because we teach and preach. James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, for we shall receive a stricter judgment. That's very sobering to me. So please understand, friend, I don't want to teach you anything that adds or takes away from God's Word. And if you believe I have, you'll be my best friend to show me in the Bible so I can be right with God. Or if you realize you've been following some things that don't match up with God's Word, then I hope and plead with you that you'll make the changes, not to be right with me or this church, but with God and with your Savior. That's what is important. And so as we extend the Lord's invitation, we think about what must I do to be saved. The Philippian jailer asked that in Acts 16 and verse 30. And Paul and Silas told him and his household, preached the gospel to them, so they would know what they must do to be saved. There's things you and I must do to be saved. We understand, I think, let me circle it here, that there's God's part. And you may not be able to read that, and I'm supposed to print off charts. Some of you asked me, and I didn't do that yet. But God sent His Son, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. God provided His Son. What did the Son do? We already mentioned it right here. He died for our sins. He shed His blood for us that we might be saved. But then the Holy Spirit, what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to the apostles and prophets who wrote it down and recorded it for us still on the pages of the Bible. But then we have to understand man has a part. What must I do, you do, to be saved? We must hear the gospel, as we already mentioned. Believe, repent, confess Jesus, be baptized into Christ, and then be godly, live godly and faithful lives that we might receive the crown of life. We've already covered most of these, and so we won't go over that again, but we'll just we'll emphasize that again, though. Things that we must do to be saved. There's God's part, and then there's the simple things we're called upon to do to receive salvation, God's grace and mercy. Have you done these things in order to be saved? Or have you done things that you realize are from men and not from heaven? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come and obey the gospel of Christ tonight as we stand and as we sing.